as I have loved you. Chapter 7. Let us love God because God first has loved us. Our charity for God. We've considered some of the manifestations of God's love for men, and it is clear from what he has done that God desires men to be happy with his own supreme happiness. The repeated contemplation of what God has done for the happiness of his human creatures leads us to know him more and more perfectly and to know him as most lovable. The crucifix and the Blessed Sacrament are the great revelations of God as most worthy of all our love. Our holy faith teaches us this same truth in various ways. From the infallible words of the Church at the Vatican Council, we learn that God is infinite in every perfection, and hence he is infinitely lovable. All the gifts of mind and heart, all the sweetness of character that ever made a human being to be lovable, are possessed by God with a perfection that surpasses all we can grasp in mind or picture to ourselves. Every created being has imperfection, or at least limitation, along with perfection and goodness. God alone is without imperfection, without limitation. He is pure goodness, unbounded goodness, and his love is as infinite as himself. Hence, God deserves to be sought for and desired and chosen and loved beyond all other beings. Saint Therese contemplated all God's attributes in his mercy. Therein, she says, all appear to me radiant with love. His justice, even more perhaps than the rest, seems to me to be clothed with love. What a joy to think that the Lord is just, that is to say, that he takes our weakness into account, that he knows perfectly the frailty of our nature. Of what, then, need I be afraid? The love of the saints was based on the knowledge they had of God as all-perfect, as all-lovable. To love God with the love of charity is to yield ourselves freely and fully to him whom we know as our great lover and as infinitely lovable. The act of charity means, then, that we esteem God and his friendship as more precious than all the attractive things the world can offer us. But how can we make an act of charity? How can we make the virtue of charity, which we receive with sanctifying grace, to produce these acts of charity? When we speak of the act of charity, we should always keep in mind that since we are commanded by the first commandment to love God, we can be sure that this act of charity will be possible for us if we ask for the help we need. God will certainly hear the prayers which beg for help to love him, since he commanded us to love. We must therefore ask God first for the actual graces of love. Then we must think over what we know about God being infinitely lovable and being our great lover. This puts before us the motive of our love for him. A great motive has a great power over our will when the motive is pondered over and is expressed frequently to ourselves, even if only for a moment. Hence, if we desire to become lovers of God, we must contemplate frequently the evidence set forth of God's great love for human beings and of his being most lovable. And we should give expression, by word or act, to our admiration for his care for men. This will lead us, by God's grace, to appreciate God, his will and his friendship above all that the world can give. This is charity. To surrender ourselves fully to God and thus to become great lovers implies then that we have placed him absolutely first in our mind and heart, that he is really our king, and that by his grace we are ready to give up everything that he wishes us to give up. But here is the difficulty. Many will never be great lovers because they cling to one thing, apparently harmless, which God wants them to give up. They have given up many things. They're ready to give up many more. But they cling to one thing. They want their own way in one matter. All their self-love seems concentrated on that one earthly advantage. Alas, so many fail at the last sacrifice and miss the unimaginable graces that their great lover has ready for them. The fortitude needed for the last sacrifice can be had from the Holy Mother of God, Virgin most powerful, pray for us. The total surrender of ourselves to God is so vital that we may consider it more closely. From the analysis made in the last chapter on the love that God made man has for us, we can easily understand something of the character of the love that God asks and commands us to have for Him. To be a great lover of God, God must be first in our mind and in our heart. God's desire, God's will, must become our desire, our will. God's good pleasure must dominate our life. God's interest must be our interest. The spiritual and temporal leading to the spiritual good of others is God's interest. It must be our interest also. Hence, if we are lovers of God, we shall also be lovers of our neighbor. This is the second conclusion drawn by St. John from the first commandment. If God, he says, hath so loved us, we ought to love one another. That conclusion we shall study in a later part of this book. St. Thomas Aquinas describes charity for God. The Prince of Theologians gives a very clear description of the different degrees of perfection in charity for God. He puts before us, first, the charity of those in heaven. Then he describes the highest degree of charity on earth, and then the lowest degree. It is very consoling to hear that the perfection of charity on earth is something that we can understand and can aim at with the help of grace, even if we are conscious of our great weakness. Here are the words of St. Thomas. On the part of the person who loves, charity is perfect when he loves as much as he can. This happens in three ways. First, so that a man's whole heart is always actually born towards God. This is the perfection of the charity of heaven, and is not possible in this life, wherein, by reason of the weakness of human life, it is impossible to think always actually of God and to be moved by love towards Him. Secondly, so that man makes an earnest endeavor to give his time to God and divine things, while scorning other things, except in so far as the needs of the present life demand. This is the perfection of charity that is possible here on the road to heaven, but it does not belong to all who have charity. Thirdly, so that a man gives his whole heart to God habitually. In other words, by neither thinking nor desiring anything contrary to the love of God. And this perfection is common to all who have charity. We should note how clearly St. Thomas makes allowance for the needs of the present life, such as food, rest, recreation, work, all of which must, of course, be directed by reason, enlightened by faith. Recreation requires gratification as a necessary element. A prayer. O God, to whom all hearts are open, and every will doth speak, and from whom no secret lies concealed, purify by the infusion of the Holy Spirit the thoughts of our hearts, that we may merit perfectly to love Thee and worthily to praise Thee. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 8. The Glory of God, Our Creation and Its Purpose. We've been taught by Holy Church that God created the world for His own glory. How are we to understand these words? We speak of holy people living and working for the greater glory of God. What is the precise meaning of this? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. What do these words mean? What is this glory which we wish to each of the three divine persons? The word glory needs then a careful study if we would understand the above important statements. We have all a certain idea of what is meant by the word glory and by the words the glory of God. We must try now to make this idea more definite. Let us begin by recalling the work of creation and of our own creation in particular. God created us that He might manifest the magnificence of His goodness by the favors He bestows on us. The supreme favor God gave us is the power to attain to a participation in His own happiness. This reveals God as most lovable. This first revelation of God as lovable was made clearer by further revelations. When we enter into the state of grace, God at once gives himself to us and dwells in our soul as in a temple. And the more we advance in grace, the more intimate is our union with the divine guest of our soul. This divine union between the soul and God receives its perfection when we enter the next life, and this perfection implies a participation in the eternal bliss of God proportioned to our union with him at the time of our death. The one condition necessary on our part for the accomplishment of all these magnificent designs of God is that we be his friends, that as friends we conform our will to his divine will, that we surrender our will to God. If you will enter into life, says Christ, keep the commandments. But keeping the commandments means conforming our will to the divine will. Again, he says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The surrender of our will to the will of God is possible only when we know God, when we know something of his perfections, of his adorable kindness, of his ineffable care and love for his creatures. From our knowledge of God's perfection there follow, if we have good will, certain effects in our soul. Knowledge of his excellence leads to admiration, to esteem, to reverence, to adoration, to gratitude for God's gifts, and especially to love for God. The contemplation of spiritual beauty and spiritual goodness, says St. Thomas, is the beginning of spiritual love. All these interior acts are acts of willing recognition of God's perfections. They are acts by which we willingly express and declare in our own soul that God is infinitely perfect and infinitely lovable. In particular, our act of love includes this willing declaration. To declare the excellence of God's perfections is to praise God. Praise is the willing declaration of excellence. We may praise God then in the interior of our soul, but we praise him also by either word or act. Man's nature is such that he naturally expresses the interior recognition of God's excellence by some exterior signs, by words or by acts. We should note that our exterior praise may be explicit or implicit, as when we are obedient to those who represent God. It is obvious, then, that the praise of God implies the contemplation of the perfection of God, and that the love of God implies interior praise. The knowledge of the divine perfections, of the divine goodness, comes to us especially through our Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals to us not merely his own created goodness, which we can so easily understand and which charms us so readily, but also his uncreated goodness, the goodness which is one and the same in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is the knowledge of the divine goodness revealed in and by Jesus that is the great foundation of love for God. It leads us to give up our will to God, to conform our will to the divine will, and all this leads to heaven. Hence, our Lord says, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. By knowledge in the mind, with love in the will, we open our being to God and thus make possible the fulfillment of the divine purpose for which we were created. By these acts of intellect and will and their external expression, we are said to give glory to God. What the word glory means, we shall now consider more precisely. As we've remarked already, we read so often about the glory of God, we speak so often of doing things for the glory of God, yet we seldom advert to the meaning of the phrase. The expression, the glory of God, is so fundamental that we must consider it very carefully. We should know exactly what these words mean in order to understand clearly how we can live our ordinary lives so as to give glory to God. The glory of God is internal and external. The internal glory of God is the infinite excellence or perfection of God in himself, by reason of which he is worthy to be known, loved, and praised. God is conscious of his own perfections. He sees himself to be infinitely lovable. Hence, he loves himself He loves himself of necessity. He exults in the contemplation of his own beauty. This activity is his life and his beatitude. In other words, the internal glory of God is the splendor of the divinity, the magnificence of the deity, the very life of the Holy Trinity. The external glory of God is the manifestation of this excellence by creatures. This external glory is of two kinds, objective glory and formal glory. Objective glory is the manifestation of God's perfections in his creatures, rational and irrational, and through this manifestation, God makes it possible for rational creatures to know him and to love him, and by so doing, to attain by his grace to a participation in his beatitude. Formal glory consists in the acknowledgement, love, and praise of God's perfections by rational creatures and is defined by St. Ambrose as undimmed knowledge issuing in praise. Objective glory is nothing else than the manifestation of the divine perfections which appear in creation and especially in living creatures. The one true God, says the Vatican Council, created all things out of nothing, not to increase his own happiness, not for the sake of acquiring any perfection, but to manifest his perfections by the benefits which he bestows on creatures. The benefits God bestows on his creatures manifest in a special way the divine goodness. Creation is, as it were, the overflowing of this divine goodness. All creatures render objective glory to God, inasmuch as every creature manifests in some way his perfection, his magnificence, his beauty, his goodness. Hence, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The Church has the same thought when she orders her priest to say after Mass the canticle, "Benedice." All ye works of the Lord, bless the Lord. Sun and moon, rain and wind, snow and ice, earth and sea, bless ye the Lord. Even the demons in hell glorify God, insofar as they manifest the perfection of his sanctity and his justice. Every creature gives God this glory. Thus we read in the Apocalypse, "Thou art worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because thou hast created all things, and for thy will they were and have been created." God must create for a motive worthy of himself, and nothing is worthy of God but God. Hence God must create for himself. Formal glory. God, in making us to his own image and likeness, has given us understanding and free will, and by so doing has made it possible for us to render him a glory which is beyond the power of the inferior classes of being. This special glory, which reasonable beings alone, angels and men, can give to God, is called formal glory. We must consider this formal glory very carefully. And first, to help us to realize something of the nature of this glory, before giving a short definition, let us bring before our minds a picture of human glory. Let us recall the glory of Pope Pius IX when he presided at the Vatican Council. He was surrounded by cardinals, patriarchs, and bishops, some 700 in number, men eminent for sanctity and learning, and gathered from every nation. This venerable assembly looked up to the Holy Father and recognized in him the Vicar of Christ, the representative of God on earth. They knew that he held the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They knew that the Holy Ghost breathed in his voice. And hence, on account of this knowledge, the Holy Father was the object of profound veneration, of most loyal devotion, and intense personal affection. All this appeared in the magnificent ceremonial which accompanied the meetings of the council, and which was the external manifestation of the internal reverence, devotion, and love. And not only the patriarchs and bishops, but also the whole Catholic world looked up to the Holy Father. They also knew his sublime dignity, and he was the object of their veneration, devotion, and love. In all this, we have a sublime picture of glory. No earthly king was ever enveloped in glory as was Pius IX when presiding at the Vatican Council. The coronation ceremony of Pope Pius XII gives a similar picture of glory. When we reflect on these examples, when we consider these pictures of glory and analyze them and reduce them to their essential elements, we find that these essential elements are two. The first element is knowledge, the knowledge of the sublime dignity of the Vicar of Christ, and coming naturally from this knowledge, we have the second element, which is love, manifested in devotion and praise. In the human soul, we have two main faculties, the understanding and the will, or the mind and the heart, and both these faculties have their share in the essential elements of glory. Knowledge, then, is the foundation of glory. Flowing from a knowledge of excellence, of perfection, of goodness, we have love. And from even the beginning of love, we have devotion, which is simply the promptitude of the will in the service of the person whose excellence is so attractive that it has drawn us to love. This devotion, then, is the expression of well-wishing or love in which it is rooted. Knowledge and love are the elements of glory. But love, even in its first stages, leads to declaring externally the excellence of the person loved, which declaration, as we've seen, is praise. Hence, St. Ambrose defines glory as clara cum laudi notitia, clear knowledge issuing in praise. Examples of glory, eternal glory. The idea of glory, as applied to God Himself, brings us to the first of all mysteries, the Most Holy Trinity. Faith teaches us that the Son is begotten of the Father and is equal to the Father in all things, and that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. St. Thomas, explaining this mystery and summing up the teaching of the Fathers of the Church, tells us that the Son is begotten of the Father by the act of intelligence. God, understanding Himself, begets the Eternal Son, says the Roman Catechism. The Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son by way of love. The Holy Ghost is the substantial love of the Father and the Son. In the words of modern theologians, the Son is begotten of the intellect by way of understanding. The Holy Ghost proceeds from the will by way of love. St. Thomas teaches the same. Thus, the inner life of God, the Holy Trinity, means perfect co-equal knowledge and perfect co-equal love. Infinite knowledge, infinite love, and hence infinite glory. Thus, God gives Himself infinite glory. God Himself is His own glory, and it was thus from all eternity. Let our mind go back to the dawn of creation when God spoke the first creative word. Let us try to look farther back and contemplate in our poor human way the dizzy eternity before creation, when there was no universe, no earth, no human beings, no angels around the throne of God. God alone, not lonely, but perfectly self-sufficing, His own divine life, three persons in one God, being perfect knowledge and perfect love. We can now dimly understand those mysterious words of our Savior after the Last Supper. And now glorify Thou me, O Father, with Thyself, with the glory which I had before the world was with Thee. And we can also understand the prayer of the Church. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning. The glory that was in God first and before all creation, and which now is and will be in God for all eternity. This is the glory which we desire God to have, and rejoice that He has, and which we shall contemplate in eternity with contentment unspeakable. Glory in time. The sacred humanity of Christ was created to manifest the divine goodness. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, as man, gives unlimited glory to God because His knowledge of the divine perfection, of the divine goodness, is unbounded, and corresponding to it is His adoration, reverence, and love for His heavenly Father. All these are acts of praise. From this, it is easy to see that the glory given to God by the first prayer of the Sacred Heart after the Incarnation was more perfect than that which could be given by the united acts of all creatures. Note how the Church puts this before us at the little elevation in Holy Mass. By Him, and with Him, and in Him, is all honor and glory to Thee, God the Father omnipotent, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen. How truly our Lord could say, I have glorified Thee on earth. How we can glorify God. We ourselves can give glory to God first by knowing His supreme majesty, His perfections, His goodness, His personal love of us, especially as manifested in the Incarnation, the life and the passion of our Savior. Secondly, by love for Himself on account of His goodness, on account of His love for us, which love for us was the root of His lifelong devotion to our interests. And then, by praising Him, that is, by declaring His perfections, which we can do through our reverence for and service of His Majesty. All those flow naturally from knowledge. By thus giving glory to God, we are fulfilling the one condition necessary for God to accomplish the original design He had of giving Himself to us, both in this life and in the next, and thus making us participators in His own happiness. To understand all this clearly, let us repeat. The knowledge of God leads us, by God's grace, to esteem God and our friendship with God above all that the world can give. This esteem, this preference, this choice of God above all is called dilection, charity, love. This love implies the conformity of our will with His will, and this includes the keeping of His commandments. The foundation, then, of this love is our knowledge of God. All these acts are acknowledgments and declarations of God's excellence, and this declaration is the praise of God. This knowledge and love and praise is God's glory. In this life of clouds and shadows, we have to strive to glorify God by knowledge and love in spite of darkness and difficulties. In the life hereafter, the darkness will be gone. We shall live in the full light of His countenance. We shall see and know Him most perfectly, without effort. We shall see His beauty and His goodness. We shall know His love. We shall exult in His bliss. We shall love and praise Him with intense delight. We shall thus glorify God most perfectly, and hence attain the end of our creation. Let us consider these points in detail. Knowledge. We've seen that the knowledge of God is the foundation of all the glory we give Him. To know God means to know His perfections, and especially to know His kindness and His personal love for His rational creatures, for mankind in particular. There are various ways of acquiring this knowledge: by hearing the Word of God, by reading and studying, hence the importance of spiritual reading, by thinking or meditating or contemplating, hence the importance of mental prayer. When we think of God and His goodness, we get to know Him better. His perfections are specially manifested in the life and passion of Jesus. But reflection on these is necessary if we would understand the infinite lovableness that they reveal. If we say our rosary with care, we are advancing in the knowledge of God. If we make the stations of the cross properly, we're getting to know Jesus better. But to advance in the knowledge of God by these means, God Himself must open our eyes and let them see the depths of His mysteries. For this special grace, we should pray constantly. Love, the contemplation of spiritual beauty and goodness, says St. Thomas, is the beginning of spiritual love. We must therefore think of God, whom we know to be so lovable, and then we must pray for the actual graces that will move the virtue of charity in us to blossom forth in acts of love, explicit or implicit. It is thus we attain to the love of God. Praise. The knowledge of the perfections and lovableness of God leads us naturally to praise Him. Holy Scripture speaks very frequently of the praise of God. The Psalms, in particular, are full of this idea. Praise, as we've said, is a willing expression, a willing declaration of the excellence of the person praised. By praise, we acknowledge God's supreme excellence, His absolute supremacy, our dependence, and the total dependence of all creatures on Him. Hence, praise of God implies adoration, and therefore, praise is a fundamental act of religion. Since to praise God is to declare His goodness, to manifest His excellence, His perfections, we praise God in our prayers, private and public, especially in the divine office. Every time we raise our heart to God and speak of His goodness, we praise Him. It is praise to thank God in time of joy for His blessings, for we thus declare His goodness. It is praise to thank God for His cross in time of sorrow. We then declare His goodness while His hand is pressing upon us. It is not easy to do this, but in doing it, we fulfill most perfectly the end of our creation. On the other hand, murmuring and complaining is the very opposite of that praise for which we were created. It is supreme praise to trust in God in spite of past sins and present spiritual poverty, for to trust Him then is to declare that His goodness is great, great enough to bear with and to love even such servants as we are. Of all the external acts which follow from the knowledge of God as most lovable, and which are included in the idea of glory, praise is the most universal, and praise so naturally flows from all the other acts that it is the only one St. Ambrose names in his definition. Glory is clear knowledge with praise. Besides glorifying God by explicit praise springing from love, we glorify Him by reverence and service. On contemplating God, we are lifted up to praise. Looking at ourselves and recalling our dependence on Him, we are led to reverence. We are His creatures. We belong to God absolutely. He created us that He might manifest His goodness by giving favors to us. His creative act was then an act of love. And our position and our first duty may be expressed as reverence for Him who created us through the purest love. We glorify God in every act of reverence, and we reverence God particularly by accepting in humble and childlike trust all that His divine providence permits to come upon us, and which He thereby wishes us to accept as coming from His love. We glorify God also by serving Him. To serve God is to do His will. The particular nature of the act we do does not matter, provided it is God's will. Hence, to perform faithfully our daily work because it is God's will, because we love the will of the most good God, and not for any less perfect motive, this gives great glory to God. But the mere mechanical doing of our daily work, or the doing of it for some imperfect motive of self-interest, the doing of our duty because we want personal success, or the mere getting through our work in order to be done with it, this is, in reality, to fail in our duty since we are not giving God glory. How we can promote the glory of God in the souls of others. We can glorify God by working to increase His glory in the souls of others, by leading others to know God, to know His goodness, to know His attitude of kindness towards them. This we can do by instructing, by speaking of God, by helping in the circulation of good books. To take the greatest care in the instruction of those under our care is to work directly for the glory of God. Catechizing the least of the little ones of Christ is a work immediately for God's glory. The more we realize how directly these acts tend toward this end, the easier it is for us to see their importance. By leading others to love, to trust, to reverence, and to serve God, and thus to praise Him, that we can achieve by words, by advice, by encouragement, by lifting up our hearts to God, by keeping others from occasion of sin, by example. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. From all this we can see the perfection of the apostolic life, and at the same time the need of close union with God if the apostolic worker is to do all this perfectly. All apostolic labor for God's glory should be accomplished simply because we wish His kingdom to come, because we love Him. If we are called to teach, we are thereby given a special opportunity of forming young souls so that they may give glory to God. Hence, the work of teaching is a work that is most intimately related to the supreme end, to the interest of God. Our Lord Himself worked as a teacher. The life which includes contemplation of divine truth and giving to others the truth we have contemplated is, as St. Thomas teaches, most like the life of Christ and therefore most perfect. St. Thomas also teaches that a special aureola of splendor will be given in heaven for doctrine and preaching. Preaching does not mean formal preaching in the pulpit only. It means the leading of others by word and example to understand the Catholic doctrine. The teaching of secular subjects gives us the occasion to show the pupils how the secular works, which will occupy so much of their lives, should be so associated with religion as to become an invaluable means of serving God and giving Him glory. Examination of conscience. How have we striven in the past for God's glory? How have we striven to make Him known and loved? What position has this taken in our life as a whole? Has it been really prominent? Has our intention of promoting God's glory been as real in its influence as we could make it? Or has our intention been merely dependent on an unretracted but unrepeated intention made in the past? Looking at our life more in detail, have we sought God's glory in our own life, by knowledge, in reading, in mental prayer, by reverence, by accepting all crosses of life, by service, in the perfect accomplishment of His will, by praise, in speaking of God's goodness? In a word, have we really believed God's personal love for us, His attitude of goodness towards us? Knowing then His good will towards us, have we consequently striven to show Him our good will by doing always the things that please Him? Have we promoted His glory in the souls of others by our zeal in speaking of God, by our care in the preparation of instructions, by our unlimited patience and devotion in trying to lift up souls to love and to service, by our care in avoiding the slightest bad example to others? Has our motive in all such works been to make God known and loved? If we have failed to seek the glory of God, then we are failures in His sight, absolute failures. We may spend ourselves and be spent. We may show untiring energy and unlimited zeal. We may make all things we touch succeed. Our praise may be on the lips of men and veneration for us in their hearts. But if in our labors we have not sought God's glory, then we are useless in His eyes. Of such a life, St. Augustine said, "Thou hast run well, but thou wert off the track." And when the end of such a life comes, honest self-judgment will say, "I have lost my life working hard in doing nothing." God has created us for a definite purpose, for a determinate end, to know and love Him and thus to give Him glory on earth and in heaven, to enjoy His happiness and thus to give Him glory. Our life in His eyes will be a success or failure according as we attain to this end or not. Our exterior life and some of our interior life come under the observation of men. They draw conclusions about us. They consider us to be successful or to be failures, more or less. But the opinion of men is of little consequence. The real thing that concerns us is the opinion of God. We may do great things in the eyes of men. We may be very successful in certain ways. We may attain an earthly end. But if we do not attain each day the end for which God created us, we are failures. We read in the Gospel of St. Luke the parable of the barren fig tree. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the dresser of the vineyard, "Behold, for these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down, therefore. Why cumbereth it the ground?" A tree may be planted for many purposes, for its appearance, for its beauty of form, for the wood which it will give when cut down, for the fruit it will bear. If it fulfills the end for which it is planted, it is a success. The fig tree of the gospel story must have had roots and branches and foliage, since the vine dresser had hopes of it in the future, but it had not that precise thing for which the owner had planted it. It had not fruit, and hence it was a failure. Cut it down, therefore, why cumbereth it the ground? We have received God's gifts in abundance, the root of faith, the sap of grace, the sunshine of blessings. If we do not produce the fruit of God's glory, we are simply an encumbrance in His creation. We are failures. And since we do not fulfill the conditions of uniting ourselves to God in mind and will, He cannot fulfill the purpose of His love in creating us. He cannot give Himself to us in heaven as He intended. We will conclude the chapter on the glory of God on tape number 4. Please join us.